We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God and read together in the book of Acts chapter 15 from verses 22 to 41. Not that Abby has left me much to say, because really what she's done in her extended minute is take most of the main points of what I was going to share this morning and put them very well together. The gospel, she said, transcends culture, even the barrier between Glasgow and Edinburgh. And what Acts chapter 15 about is the gospel doing just exactly that. It's the first intentional mission when the church stepped outside the bubble of Jewish life to try and reach the Gentile world. That first intentional mission begins in Acts chapter 13 and 14, and folks who would never previously have been friends come together because they know Jesus as Lord. And that's the excitement of those two or three chapters of the Bible. And then we come to Acts chapter 15, where the differences between the groups of believers become an issue. And the specific issue is the question of circumcision, a Jewish tradition not practiced by the what they call the Gentile believers, the non-Jewish Christians further afield in the Roman Empire, raising the question of whether the new Christian church, as these two groups go forward together as one, whether they should carry on or reject that Jewish tradition. And we've been reading about where that issue first came up in the church at Antioch, where Barnabas and Paul were based, how they took the question back with them to the apostles in Jerusalem, and where both Peter and James, two of the leaders of the church, spoke. Peter from his experience of mission, James from his understanding of the Old Testament, the Word of God, and together the whole group agreed that what people need to be Christians is faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. And if you've got that faith, you don't need to add anything else, and therefore all additional traditions are optional. You can't have no traditions because everybody has some, but we don't all need to have the same traditions so long as we have Jesus. And what we're moving on to this morning is really the last part of that chapter, which is the communication of that decision by the council in Jerusalem, the elders and the apostles, communication back to the church in Antioch and the wider Gentile world around it. So we're reading from Acts chapter 15 at verse 22. It's on page 168 of the church Bibles. And I should have said before I started all that, if you haven't got one of our Bibles, they're underneath the seats. Here's the Word of God. Then, after Peter and James had spoken, then the apostles and the elders, together with the whole church, decided to choose some men from the group and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they chose two men who were highly respected by the believers, Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas. And they sent the following letter by them. We, the apostles and elders, your brothers, send greetings to all our brothers of Gentile birth who live in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. We have heard that some who went from our group have troubled and upset you by what they said. They had not, however, received any instruction from us. And so we have met together and have all agreed to choose some messengers and send them to you. And they will go with our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. We send you then Judas and Silas, who will tell you in person the same things we are writing. The Holy Spirit and we have agreed not to put any other burden on you beside these necessary rules. Eat no food that has been offered to idols. Eat no blood. Eat no animal that has been strangled. And keep yourselves from sexual immorality. You will do well if you take care not to do these things. With our best wishes. The messengers were sent off and went to Antioch, where they gathered the whole group of believers and gave them the letter. And when the people read it, they were filled with joy by the message of encouragement. Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, spoke a long time with them, giving them courage and strength. And after spending some time there, they were sent off in peace by the believers and went back to those who had sent them. Paul and Barnabas spent some time in Antioch, and together with many others, they taught and preached the word of the Lord. And sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit our brothers and sisters in every town where we preach the word of the Lord, and let us find out how they are getting on." Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them, but Paul did not think it was right to take him, because he had not stayed with them to the end of their previous mission. You can read about that at the start of Acts chapter 13. But had turned back and left them in Pamphylia. There was a sharp argument, and they separated. Barnabas took Mark and sailed off for Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the care of God's grace. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Amen. And I pray that God will bless us through his word. A word which begins in Acts chapter 15 with a fierce argument between two Christian traditions, so fierce they couldn't sort it out among themselves and they had to refer it to somebody else for a decision. And then ends with another sharp argument in verse 39 that separates two of the church's best friends and splits up a truly effective mission team. So maybe being part of a church like the Church of Scotland or Partick Trinity, which is often divided over styles of worship, forms of prayer, debts or trespasses, ministers' clothing, baptism and communion, access to storage cupboards, and of course sexual morality. Maybe we should proudly say that all these divisions are in the best traditions of the New Testament church, and we are truly biblical in the way that we do things. But it leaves us with that question: is if this is love and joy and peace in practice, Christianity characterized by fierce arguments and divisions, then we might wonder what right the Christian life has to commend itself to anybody. And yet the fact is that it's Luke's job, when he's writing the book of Acts, to do just exactly that, to commend the Christian life and the gospel and encourage his readers to follow that path for himself. So why does the champion of Christianity go to so much trouble and detail to wash the church's dirty linen in public? Why are these divisions recorded? I want to suggest that what we have in Acts chapter 15 is not simply a disappointing prototype. I'm sorry, folks, but the church doesn't work very well, and this is as good as it's going to get, so just learn to put up with it. Neither is it an unattainable ideal. You just need to follow these simple steps and all your differences will disappear and you'll live happily ever after, because there's more divisions and differences of opinion the further we go on throughout the New Testament. But rather what we have here is a clear demonstration of the ongoing work of God done deliberately through his church. So as we focus on this letter this morning and the way it was received and what happened afterwards, I want us to look first of all at the agreement that was reached in the passage that we read, although it's true that they did start off with a fierce argument that led to a long discussion. The end result in verse 25 was the letter that says, "We have met together and all agreed. We were able to choose some messengers to send with to you with the consensus, the shared opinion of every single one of us. And then more than that, in verse 28, perhaps the boldest statement you could possibly imagine, the Holy Spirit and we have agreed not to put any other burden on you. So they didn't rely on a majority vote, which had 51% of them agree that no circumcision was necessary, but 49% feeling disenfranchised. We have all agreed. Nor did they feel that they had come to some kind of messy compromise, giving neither party what they really wanted, because we said the Holy Spirit is in agreement with us. We really feel that having thought and prayed this through, having reflected on our Christian experience, having studied the Word of God, we have altogether realized the way that God wants us to go. And that's really quite a dramatic conclusion to come to, given the strength of feeling at the start of the chapter, the strong characters we know about who were involved in the dispute, and the importance of the issue to those who were involved. Heading at the start for a complete bust-up, and yet ending up in total agreement. And the question is whether that kind of solution is possible for us in the church today. And what I want to say to you is that it should be. That one of the Bible's buzzwords is reconciliation, which means to reach an agreement or to restore a friendship. And normally we think of that as meaning finding a compromise. If you and I were planning our holidays together and I said, let's go to Thailand for a fortnight, and you said, I'd rather have a weekend in Rothsay, then we might talk about it and disagree, stop talking perhaps, but eventually get back together and agree to go to Cornwall for a week, for example. And we're reconciled. But when the Bible talks about reconciliation, for example, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 19, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, or God was making all mankind his friends through Christ, it doesn't mean that God was compromising. It doesn't mean that God had initially decided to aim for perfect people, but learnt from experience he was never going to get that, and he'd have to put up for something less like us, because that was as good as it was going to get. What it means is that God is transforming us, matching up to his unchanging, perfect standard. People with whom there is a good deal wrong, by changing us from within. Because the Bible's picture of God's finished work is not of saints in glory dressed in a kind of mottled grey or muddy brown, but of saints, it says in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, dressed in shining white robes, washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. So God reaches agreement with us not by meeting us halfway, but by coming in Christ right down to our level in order to lift us right back up to his. Not endless compromise, but eternal peace. Which means that when, in the character of God and in the presence of God, we come to these kind of significant issues, like the ones which threaten the peace and unity of his church in Acts chapter 15, what Christian unity depends upon there is not flexible faith that allows two sides, each from their own starting position, to have a bit of give and take, but rather revealed truth, God becoming a part of the discussion, coming down to our level and lifting our thoughts right up to him. So that the peace and unity that we achieve is not a tribute to the diplomatic skill of well-meaning church members, but rather to the gospel message itself. I guess on this kind of principle that what God has said doesn't change, and what God hasn't said doesn't matter. So here we have the volatile leaders of a fallible church beating a new path through cultural diversity by sticking to God's essential consistency. The Holy Spirit and we have agreed. In other words, we have found out what he really thinks. And those whom God is reconciling to himself come from different points of view, but the one God to whom we are reconciled stays the same forever. And whenever we look to him, we all see the same thing. So yes, you can look around and what you see is the distressing truth of a fractious church that's riven with the sins of schism and division, most of them reinforced with human pride. But if we look up from within any part of that church to the Father whom we worship, to the Son by whom we are saved, to the Spirit in whose power we serve, then what we see is a remarkable unity, which is not our achievement, but God's nature, God's gift. So that's the agreement that was reached in this chapter. Now, what about the arrangements that were made to put it into practice? Because having agreed that the Gentile believers trusting in God and the gospel of salvation by faith didn't need to go through the ritual of circumcision because there was no additional qualification needed as believers they had been saved. After reaching that great height, we then suddenly find imposed upon them these four necessary rules in verse 29. Do not eat food offered to idols. Do not drink blood. Do not eat any animal that has been strangled, and no sexual immorality. Four necessary rules, which raises to my mind at least two questions. First of all, why are any rules necessary at all if salvation by faith in the gospel of Christ is all that is needed to bring us together? And if you're going to have rules, then why choose these four in particular? Now, it's suggested by some of the commentators that these rules are a necessary compromise, that what they are suggesting is that if we make a concession and say, okay, the Gentiles don't need to obey the whole of the Jewish law, and in particular can miss out the bit about circumcision, nevertheless, there are some really important parts of it that they can't get away with leaving out. So these four are the kind of bare minimum, which seems, I think, even making allowances for local culture, seems a rather bizarre suggestion, that to have a bare minimum which bans you from eating strangled animals but doesn't say anything about not murdering people or committing adultery seems, from any perspective, a rather odd summary of the Jewish law. Another suggestion is that this was to maintain fellowship between Jewish and Gentile Christians. That even if the Gentiles weren't going to obey the whole Jewish law, at least they could come to some agreement where they could at least sit down and eat together, talk about their differences over dinner. And that's why much of the focus is on food laws, what you can and can't eat. Which is a clever idea, but doesn't really make much sense either, because I, as a Gentile Christian in this context, could still happily offend my Jewish Christian sister or brother by obeying all these rules and inviting them round for lunch and trying to serve them bacon rolls. So why these four rules? And I think probably what it does represent is a decisive turning away from the past, and in particular past faith, traditions and commitment, in order to turn towards Jesus. See, all over the Roman world and the Greek world were pagan places of worship and temples in which animals were sacrificed. And the meat was eaten afterwards, and by eating the meat you devoted yourself to, you shared in the life of the God in whose temple the sacrifice had taken place. And unlike in the Jewish tradition, the animals were killed by strangling, and the suggestion was that that somehow captured the life breath of the animal inside it. And by drinking the blood, you absorb the vital strength of the creature whose life had been taken. And on top of that, there were fertility rituals of temple prostitution, which were always also widely practiced. And clearly that mindset, both that understanding of sacrifice and of fertility, the gift of life, all of that is widely at odds with the heartbeat of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the message is this, that you can come to Christ by faith alone, and by believing receive forgiveness, and you don't need to take on board any of our traditions in order to do that. But you can only turn to Christ by turning away from the things you have to leave behind. You can't mix them up and believe a bit of both. And so in actual fact, the message is completely consistent, that you're not tied to the Jewish traditions, circumcision. You're trusting in Christ alone. But you're not tied to the Gentile traditions either, because you are trusting in Christ alone. And I wonder if, as we understand that, it might help us each to review the heart nature of our own Christian commitment, the transformation we believe is taking place in our lives through faith, by looking at what it is that we have left behind, what it is that we have turned away from, in order to have a heartfelt devotion to Jesus? Or do we measure the practice of our Christian faith simply in terms of what we do? The church services I sometimes attend, the Bible reading and prayers which fill a part of my daily routine, the generous giving to charity, which is part of how I spend my money? Or do I measure my lifestyle also in terms of the things that I no longer do? So when I go to work, it's no longer about selfish ambition and gaining promotion and how high up the career ladder can I get, but rather, how can I use these talents that I have been given to serve and to make the world a better place, to fulfill the potential that God created in me when he made me in his image? How can I be like the Creator? Or in my relationships, less characterized by greed, how can I get to know the person I am attracted to? How can I get out of them the things that I want? And more about compassion, about self-giving, in the image of Christ's own sacrifice on the cross. And at the end of the day, about how I spend all of my time and all of my money, and not just the percentage that goes into a gift aid envelope. All of it responsibly accountable to God. What the apostles are saying to the Gentile believers here is this, that you can demonstrate your fellowship with us not by conforming to our rules and regulations, but by leaving your past behind and sharing with us in a spirit-filled desire to be like Jesus, to be reshaped by him from within. Those are the arrangements for unity in Christ which the early church was making. And then at the end of the chapter we come to look at the surrounding view. And much has been made in Christian history of this falling out between Barnabas and Paul, which seems awkwardly tacked on to the end of the chapter. Two close friends who had been worshipping and witnessing and working well together until their personalities clash in verses 36 to 41, and they fail to overcome their pride. And what most of us do when we read this passage is share in their sin by taking sides. Some of us side with Barnabas against Paul because we don't like Paul much anyway, and so we take the opportunity to criticize his hard-headed, narrow-mindedness, his refusal to give John Mark a second chance, as if Paul had never heard of the word forgiveness. Where others, for whom Paul is still a hero, regard Barnabas as a kind of second-class apostle and see him as someone whose simple thinking wasn't hardened enough to the challenge of the vital mission that lay ahead of them, and so was ready to compromise their prospects by failing to learn from past mistakes and taking an unsuitable companion along. And so we share in their sin by taking sides, as if we at this distance in our ignorance were wise enough to pronounce judgment without the facts. What I want to notice this morning is this. What was it that they disagreed about? And the answer is that they disagreed about how best to proceed with the preaching of the Word of God. They disagreed about how best to go back to and beyond the places where almost nobody knew about Jesus. And I think to myself, wouldn't it be wonderful if instead of fighting about debts or trespasses or storage cupboards or even sex, wouldn't it be wonderful if the church today was fighting over how best to do mission? And that's what happened. Antioch, where they were based, I think, was a great church congregation to be a part of. The worship we know is joyful because it tells us that. The teaching must have been amazing because Paul was there and Barnabas, and they just had a visit from these two other guys, Judas and Silas. The church was growing all the time and there was lots and lots to do there. And Barnabas and Paul in verse 35 were told were doing most of it, and they could no doubt have spent the whole of the rest of their lives there in effective, productive Christian ministry, making something that was already really good better. But then they looked at the view. In verse 36, sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit our sisters and brothers in every town where we preach the word of the Lord." And that was what led to their falling out over what to do about what they saw. So here's our question. How does the view look from Partick Trinity? From within a congregation that is blessed with lots of activity, some change and development, encouraging signs of growth, a steady trickle at least of new members coming in from all sorts of places, and a good deal of hard work in which many of us are heavily involved in order to keep it going. That's the inward looking picture. But how is the view? Because if we look out from here, what we see is a vibrant, healthy, wealthy West End community, largely populated by young, confident adults, most of whom have no time at all for the Christian faith and no interest in the church. And it's a scary thought. Much better to turn back round and look in, to be too busy to extend our mission into their midst by stretching resources which are clearly too small to do much more than we're currently attempting. And if we did decide to take it on, then probably very quickly questions would arise that would divide us as deeply as Paul was divided from Barnabas about what to do next and how to tackle it. And that, I believe, is our challenge today, to risk disturbing our peace and maybe even our unity with a commitment to mission. When the Kirk session met last week, or was it 2 weeks ago, we agreed that our principal aim for the next period of time, along with any other congregations that are willing to share in the task, is to start a fresh expression of church in the Byers Road area. Now, the Church of Scotland is good at closing down buildings, uniting congregations, and ending ministries, with all the experience we need of that. To start a fresh expression of church in the Byers Road area. A fresh expression. That's a deliberately vague term that means nothing. It's a box into which you can put almost anything you want. And what it means is that how we might do this could be different in timing, in style, in place, in tradition, from anything else that we've ever done before. But a fresh expression of church, because it's not just an outreach event, doing something once or twice, like free burgers on Byers Road, with an invitation to come here on Sunday morning, but a Christian community, a group of people that others can join. And Christian, because at the heart of that new community will have to be the gospel message of saving faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. Fresh expression of church in the Byers Road area, because that's where we are. And those are the people that we have been given. So that was the easy bit. The Kirk session decided to do it. And the next question is not how, or who, or when, or where. The next question is, how do we get to that stage where we can say the Holy Spirit and we have agreed to do this in this way? And so time in prayer, during which God will show some of us perhaps what he wants us to do, and that some of us individually will gather and find that we share a vision, and that in the Spirit we are reaching that agreement. And then, just as in verse 40 it tells us that Paul and Silas left, commended by the believers. So everyone was involved. They left and the believers commended to the care of God's grace. So we will go our separate ways. The costs in all their different shapes and forms divided between those who go and those who stay. And I wonder if even now, as I am sharing with you what we in our wisdom of the Kirk session decided, I wonder if even now there are some people whose hearts are beating just a little bit faster, because you're thinking to yourself, you know, that's exactly what God has been saying to me. And we'll find that the Holy Spirit is already speaking to more than one of us. And what we have to console ourselves is this, that even if we're not very good at decision making or planning or strategy, or perish the thought, not good at listening to God, and we get it wrong in some respects, and we fail to reach agreement not on whether to do it but on how, then perhaps in the providence of God, as in Acts chapter 15, what we'll discover is that the unifying, single-minded Spirit of God will turn our stubbornly held conflicting views not into one effective Christian mission, but into two. Paul and Silas went to Cilicia. Barnabas and Mark went to Cyprus. And so they divided with a common purpose of preaching the gospel where it had not been preached before. They went in opposite directions to achieve a single goal of bringing people to faith in the Lord. And in the different places to which they went, they brought glory to God. And I pray that it will be to these places, by whatever routes that he chooses, that God will lead us through his Spirit and with his word. And may he follow us with his blessing today.